Hi, this is Paul. I talked about this video that Paul Anleitner did with Chris Green in the other video. And I mentioned, even though I just took a little tiny clip of it, I said, this little clip does not give you any idea exactly what I think about this video. So I wanted to do a little bit more on it. And this is kind of a good place to jump in.
Because I sense maybe someone else that's also sojourning on this. But the point I was trying to make earlier was the question I'm re-examining too, Chris, is all right, is the John Wayne story shaping people's reading of scripture in such a way where it celebrates these characters as heroes that we see in scripture that look like John Wayne? Or again, chicken or an egg thing. I think about the second character that came to mind when I read that line about these hunter heroes haunted by the imperfect relation of nature and grace. The second person I thought of was King David. King David, the shepherd, possibly a bastard child. I mean, I know that's up for debate, but I tend to lean towards that direction. Like, why didn't his father bring him there? Why did he say, "In sin my mother conceived me"? And he's kind of on the he's not the son of Saul. He plays that role of kind of being on the edge, and he's got a history, his CV, his resume. He's slain the lion and the bear, and so now he's capable of slaying giants. And this is the tension for me, Chris. That was the sign in the narrative simultaneously of God's anointing of him to be the man to lead Israel, was that Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. That was his resume. That he killed the giant was his resume. That he killed the lion and the bear was his resume. And simultaneously, when he wants to go build a house for God, he wants to build a temple for God's presence to reside in, God simultaneously tells him, "No, you can't, because you're a man that spilled too much blood. You've got blood on your hands."
Now, one of the things I wanted to point out, I'm going through the Exodus series, and as you begin going through all of the videos, patterns emerge in terms of the different individuals. And Dennis Prager is a very interesting guy. Really glad he was included in that group, just partly because he's very entertaining. Now, he and Oz Guinness again sort of represent an older generation. Somebody had a meme on Twitter about Oz Guinness and his sort of when he goes to the practical material level, like a good modernist in some ways. But Dennis Prager keeps going back to this question. You Christians don't seem to like to celebrate the downfall of the bad guy. So I don't know that this conversation between two Christians, there's, I think, sort of a latent anxiety and fear that somehow Kristen Cobez de May is right about something. But Dennis Prager, it's very interesting the way Dennis Prager sort of comes off in the Exodus series with respect to this question of redemptive violence.
And I go, is this people not necessarily importing John Wayne on that, but they actually have grown up in Sunday school lessons where, I did this informal poll on Twitter because I was reflecting. I think back, who is to me, the hero of heroes in the Old Testament? And like in my formation, it was David.
Absolutely. I think
And I
that's
think most
exactly
people either
it.
responded with David or Moses, some people Elijah. So when I actually, there's the question. So, because I'm watching like The Mandalorian with my kids and I'm reading your book and I'm going, oh, shoot, am I just perpetuating the myth of redemptive violence here by celebrating this with my kids? Or would my kids be like, the Mandalorian is like David and we see David as a biblical hero. So now we're importing that on him. I mean, can we separate it? Is there any neat way of separating it?
No,
Because the
I
question I'm
don't think
getting
we
at here,
can.
I don't
I think
think
we can
it's
make some
just that.
distinctions. I think we can make some distinctions.
Okay.
So, let me come at it like this. So, I want to make a difference between the stories we've told. So, and I'm including here, highbrow stuff, but also, the Wolverine story or the Mandalorian, whatever. Like these stories that we, I mean, Star Wars is absolutely space western, right? So, like the let's have that as a category. The stories we've told. And then the biblical stories that they both shape our reading of and are themselves already shaped by, right? So all of these stories are only possible because we come from a culture that is shaped by these texts, right? And most of the people who are engaging these stories are then also reading those texts in an ongoing way. So there's reciprocity there. And I don't think we can neatly figure out in any particular case which comes first. It is chicken and egg that way. But they definitely, there's a mutuality. These stories were told because we read those. We read those stories in the ways we read these.
I think that's a critically important point. If we go all the way back to Jordan Peterson's first biblical series, the first episode and the Genesis series, there's very much this relationship of having a culture that is deeply immersed in text and how we work things out. And these narratives, I really love how Chris Green opens this when he talks about the fact that, says more elegantly perhaps, when I talk about narratives being compression algorithms. There's more packed into that algorithm in the narrative that then can sort of be brought out in a propositional way. It's because narrative, of course, it certainly has propositional elements, but there's participation. Well, I've been watching, I just finished Daisy Jones and the Six, and kind of tempted to make a little video about that. But we very much participate in these Westerns. And really, this whole conversation between these two is about participation in terms of these narratives. And so this is deep in us, and Green is right in that it goes back and forth and back and forth.
For sure.
Yeah, I mean, just think of your context. I mean, you grew up apart from these stories, and I guarantee you heard the story of David over and over. And I wonder, even for you, Chris, is whether or not the first time you saw a John Wayne movie, or for me, it was seeing The Magnificent Seven and Yul Brynner. Yeah. And I look at that and I go, that's a hero.
Absolutely.
Am I saying that because I've actually been shaped by at least one reading of the biblical story that would celebrate David as a hero?
That's it. That's the key, what you just said, the reading. So here's the problem, I think. And I think this is why we're left kind of adrift on this, is that the way we were taught to read in kind of middle America, pre-church Christianity, is so impoverished and so flattened that we then give superficial readings of our own stories and of the biblical stories. Mm. And I think this is especially true of churches that were trying to make it, right? So like when you're in a context of what I'm calling a parachurch ministry that's trying to grow,
Now he has this lovely piece a little bit earlier on when he talks about churches as parachurches. And this really gets into Mark Knoll's thesis about westward expansion in America and how Western expansion leaves institutions and specifically religious institutions behind. And you sort of get this distillation into the Bible, but also you get, especially within modernity, this flattened reading. And everything sort of, I think part of the Western is in fact sort of this, the desire of the Western is to flatten the resolution in some ways, but that's sneakily done because it isn't really flattened. And that's why Dumay really gets Westerns wrong, as we've pointed that out in other videos, because it isn't as flat as people imagined. It's far more nuanced.
Trying to get out there, trying to get its recognition, trying to have that. So like when you're in a context of what I'm calling a parachurch ministry that's trying to grow, trying to get out there, trying to get its recognition, trying to have its day in the sun, like under the pressures of being successful, ministries form readers who can't read their own stories well or the biblical stories well. And then John Wayne becomes this toxic, masculine, hyper-violent enforcer of his own lusts, right? That's not what he is in the stories. That's not what David is in the texts. But that's what he is in effect when our imaginations are flattened, right?
The irony of this is that that becomes true, that flattening becomes true on both sides. And that's why Dumais and many others in that critique flatten it. And there's sort of a reciprocity going back and forth with that flattening as well.
And then when you've got in your, when you're in the context created by our readings of these stories, it's not just that these things are entangled and convoluted, they're flattened together, right? They're forward, they're compressed so tightly that now you have no way of pulling apart. Oh, I see that. I see that. I see this other. And therefore you can't hold together grief and joy and awe and respect with pity and even a sense of revulsion, which.
So in, oh, I forget which, when in the Exodus seminar, they're talking about the Song of Miriam, the horse and rider are thrown into the sea. Again, Dennis Prager brings up the question, can you Christians celebrate that? Because he has a sense from Christianity that this Anabaptist strain, this nonviolent strain. In fact, in the sermon that I was working on today in Palm Sunday, I'm using Matthew's version of it. Matthew has this verse right in the middle that Mark and Luke don't have of when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he heals the blind and the lame. And people sort of see that, and I saw that until, of course, you do your research when you're making a sermon. And you know, it gets pointed out that, wait a minute, when David is threatening the Jebusites in the city that David will take as Jerusalem, as his capital, the Jebusites taunt him because they're so secure in the in their fortifications and in their holding of the city that that even the blind and the lame could keep him out. And then, of course, David tells the men how to go to get into the city, and then basically taunts the blind and the lame, and then the blind and the lame are not allowed in the palace. And the comment gets made that this is what the point is. Now, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem this time, he doesn't kill the blind and the lame. He doesn't exclude the blind and the lame. He restores the blind and the lame from their blindness, from their infirmities. And so, you know, this is obviously Dennis Prager is who's you watch the Exodus seminar and he's very Christian friendly, but this issue just keeps coming up.
I think is all of that's there when you read the stories well. Like we're when you read David's story in scripture, we're meant to be conflicted about him. Like there are absolutely things about David that are awesome, that that seem to awe even God. Mm-hmm. And then there are things about David that are revolting. And you, the writer of the text wants you to be revolted, like wants you to think, how could this boy we've known and watched grow up into a man, how could he do this?
And now I know, and Chris Green is dead on right about this, there are some across the board here that are going to get defensive about David. He's a man after God's own heart. Yes. He's also the man that Nathan comes in, tells a parable, and David says, that man must die. And Nathan says, you are that man. So, and then, you know, part of the amazing thing about the story of David and the amazing thing about the characters of the Bible is that they are not flat plastic heroes. They are fully formed, and David, who is young and bright and shiny and wily in how he manages Saul and how he manages the Philistines and how he manages the 400 that come around him and how he you know withholds his hand when he has two opportunities to take Saul and the whole incident with Abigail. And all of that, and then when David becomes king, his marriages are a mess. He's a terrible father. He doesn't discipline Absalom. He doesn't discipline, oh, I forget the first son who rapes, you know, his stepsister. I mean, he's a mess. And then even when his mighty men, you know, win the civil war against Absalom and that insurrection. And then David is Absalom, and his men take him aside and say, if you keep this up, you won't have a kingdom because we all gave our blood for you. I mean, it's this incredible story.
Which is awesome. I mean, it's so encouraging because when I step back, because I was just going back through the end of David's life, because I was thinking about the way you mentioned these hunter heroes have these tragic
endings. How they died, yeah.
And I went back because I hear it all the time in Sunday school of him slaying the giant, evading Saul. And then you'd hear, of course, about Bathsheba and then, but his repentance. But I remembered very little of the details surrounding the end of his life. Those felt like stories that weren't told as much. And the end of his life is tragic.
Yes.
And to me, it's actually like encouraging that the authors, if they were writing propaganda for a pro-Davidian perfect line of kings to continue forever, they did a really bad job.
And the fact is, Paul, like the thing that changed my life as a reader, there were two things that happened. One is I had a teacher who introduced me to Moby Dick, and he didn't say a lot about it. He was just one lecture, but he pointed to the ways in which this Moby Dick is this deeply conflicted novel about the conflictedness of American experience. I mean, that changed my life. It absolutely changed my life because I started to realize, oh, here's how all of this stuff I've been experiencing all my life holds together. You know, I'm 17 and I've had these intuitions all along, and it just came crashing in on me. So that was the first thing. And then probably 10 years later, I'm at a lecture at Duke, and Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is talking about Genesis. He's giving lecture on the relation between Jews, Christians, and Muslims in a post 9/11 world. And he is talking about the ways in which these stories in Genesis can help point us that direction. And he just drew attention to the fact that, you know, the first, we begin with a fratricide, right? Cain kills Abel. In Exodus, we open the story with Moses and Aaron serving one another. And he says, we've got a trajectory from brother killing brother to brother serving brother. And the text is leading you there. And then he says, now pay attention to the way in which the text does that. The way in which the text leads you there is by provoking these conflicted emotions in you, in which you recognize that Jacob is the called one, but gosh, I don't like him. Like, I don't like what he did. I do not like how he came to get the birthright. And he says, then this is the line he said, what makes you think the writer doesn't know what he's doing? And I was like, that's it. Like, I've always been reading these texts assuming I know more than the texts do.
And that's just pervasive.
That I know more than the writer of this text did when they wrote them. And I, as far as I know, I've never come to another story with that attitude again. That I always assume this writer knows what she's doing. This writer knows what he's doing. And if I'm responding with, it's because I'm supposed to, right? I'm supposed to. And that's what happens when you pay attention to the John Wayne stories. You watch a John Wayne movie and you pay attention. That's what happens in you. Not, you know, some glorifying in the violence. Like, you're left with, man, I'm glad that these people are safe, but like, you're always left with that kind of conflictedness. So I think that's a way forward. We've got to pay better attention. We've got to give a different kind of awareness to these things. The other thing to your question, and I offer this tentatively, but I don't think, let me put it positively. I do think that all the evil we do is because of a lack of holy imagination. That the only time in which, you know, that idea of necessary evil.
Mm-hmm.
Hannah Arendt has this really terrific, I mean, she's famous, of course, for the Eichmann and Jerusalem stuff and banality of evil. But I think her most important insight, at least for me, is the ways in which when people start talking about necessary evil, it very quickly turns into not the evil that was necessary, but something that was never evil in the first place because it was necessary.
Hmm.
And there's a fundamental difference between saying it's a necessary evil, but it's still an evil.
And that's a huge insight. I think behind Marcion was a Christian heretic in, what is he, the second century, who basically got rid of the Old Testament slim down the New Testament to Luke and Paul. And it, in some ways, Marcion was sort of the kind of Christian that our Jacob likes to imagine all Christians as being. When, again, I'm going through the Exodus seminar, it's been lovely recognizing the depth of the story. You know, the angel of death goes and kills the firstborn in Egypt. And there's a complex relationship that we have with that. And this is always what Dennis Prager just keeps poking at in that story. Dennis Prager keeps saying, I'm unapologetic about the destruction of the evil people. And fair enough. And it's quite obvious that Jesus coming in complexifies this picture. But it doesn't mean it erases it. And you especially can't erase it because you have the book of Revelation, where in the book of Revelation, Jesus has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation, you have miles and miles of blood. And I know Nate on one hand is really happy I'm making this video because he'd really like me to talk to Chris Green, and I'm sure I will sometime. I'm more than happy to talk to Chris Green, love to talk to him. With a lot of these conversations, I sort of have a sense of, you know, I wait for God's timing, and sometimes I feel moved to pursue and make a move like I did with Mary Harrington, and sometimes it's like, well, I can wait a little bit, and I'll keep watching, and maybe I'll read the book, and then maybe we'll have a conversation, or maybe he'd like to have a conversation, because the thing is, if he doesn't know who I am or what I'm doing or anything like that, and I just kind of come in, that's a different kind of conversation. It's a harder conversation, and most of the conversations that I'd rather pursue are with people who basically have a sense of the corner and a sense of what I'm doing and all of that. But what I love about this conversation between Paul and Chris is that there are layers and levels to this. And as in the Exodus seminar, on one hand, you can celebrate with Miriam the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then Dennis Prager also notes that there's apparently a section in the, I think it was in the Talmud, where the angels are going to celebrate with Miriam and the Israelites, and God stops the angels from celebrating and say, but don't you see that, you know, basically all of my image bearers also died there? And so you want to have the complexity of both. And I think the biblical imagination affords that. We have Jesus, we both have Jesus who on Palm Sunday comes into Jerusalem, and unlike David who comes in shedding the blood of the Jebusites to take over his royal city, the place which will be Zion, the holy mountain, I mean, all those good things. So on one hand, you can celebrate the conquest of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and at the same time recognize that in this world, both and are happening. And I think that's really important, especially when you come into conversations about perdition. And last week you had the sheep and the goats, and you have eternal punishment and eternal life. And so the Bible has that kind of richness. And we tend to want to come in with a very flat modernistic squaring of it. But the point that narrative affords a much richer picture that our ability to articulate with the way that we use language really can't afford. Back to Kogsai, reality is far more complex than we can even absorb or take in, much less get out of our simple brains with our simple words.
And saying it wasn't really evil because it was necessary. And there's a fundamental difference between saying it's a necessary evil, but it's still an evil, and saying it wasn't really evil because it was necessary.
Yes.
And I think that is critically important. And what I've taken from her rant, what she left me thinking was, if we have a holy imagination, now here's where the Pentecostal upbringing comes back to me. I mean, if we are truly led by the Spirit of God, if there truly is an infinite wisdom at work in us, then we ought to be able to imagine a way forward that doesn't capitulate to violence, that doesn't capitulate to evil either, that doesn't just simply accept oppression mm-hmm. as a necessary evil, and doesn't necessarily see the killing of the oppressor as the only way out of oppression.
Yeah.
So I and that's easier said than done, obviously. But I do think we have seen in people like Martin Luther King Jr., for example, in our own context, people who've shown us that that is possible. Now, look at how his life ends.
Yeah. Right?
And I do think that this may be a Christian conviction that I don't think people are going to like. But I do think that if you live like that, if you live with that kind of wisdom, you will end up getting killed. One way or another, you'll get pushed out. Your life will end like that. So your options are martyrdom or the tragedy of estrangement through violence.
And it's a phrase that I use, you'll hear it in my sermons. If you live like him, you will die like him, and you'll be raised like him. And what this brings in is, as Chris said in that earlier video of his that I've played, when he talks about the John Wayne character and the Searchers and some of these movies, you have the tragedy of estrangement. Now, again, if you watch the whole thing, Chris Green talks about his father. I mentioned this before, who served in Vietnam, went right into police. And again, he's very clear. He honors his father. He loves his father. He respects his father. But he sees the imperfections of our father. And this is part of what we, you know, grow into as we mature. But this I think is key. And this is the section I really wanted to play this for.
But it ends, your life will end like that. So your options are martyrdom or the tragedy of estrangement through violence. But it ends badly, I think, either way. But one of those looks like Jesus, right? One of those looks like Jesus. And I would hope that we would want, if it's going to end badly, let it end like that, right? Let it end like, I would rather.
And this is, of course, where the resurrection comes in. If you don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus' story is a very different story. And so my friends who are not Christians, are not followers of Jesus, who are skeptical about Jesus as the creator, redeemer of the world, this, of course, is a stumbling block, because if Jesus is not resurrected, the entire story of Jesus' life looks differently. And you can say, like Dennis Prager, that, you know, he's got all this respect for Christians and so on and so forth, but wouldn't want to be one, because if you run that story through, you wind up like him. And, well, maybe you can mythologize it and say, well, he's remembered, but he's not the risen, ascended Lord like you have in the Christian story. That's deeply, deeply part of the story. And if that isn't part of the story is a very different story.
In other words, in like MLK, shot dead, you know, in his hotel room, then like John Wayne at the end of most of his movies, where he's estranged with blood on his hands, but simply estranged. He's simply left out.
Right? Yeah.
He's simply left out. And I mean, that's heartbreaking. I think narratively it's incredibly powerful, but I don't think that's the Jesus story, right? That's a slightly different story.
And again, you can go back to David. David can't build the temple because he's got blood on his hands. I mean, even Solomon's story. Solomon is in some ways the fulfillment of the David story, but the Solomon story doesn't really end well. And this, for me, comes all the way back around to the conversation of the quest for a spiritual home. And as I continue to meditate and ponder what we are going to do in that conference in Chino, California, in May 18 to 21, is part of the argument that I make in conversation with my secular friends who are skeptical about life after death. I think that part of the Christian assertion is, in fact, that you need that space outside. You need that space outside the box to actually square the story, that this world is actually not capable of affording the dreams that people dream, the fulfillment of those dreams. Now you might say that, well, that's just tough. That's just realistic. The world can't afford those dreams. And that's where I sort of lean into what I think of as sort of an ontological argument for the resurrection of Jesus and for the Christian assertions of life eternal and the Christian assertions of kingdom without end, that in fact, if the world, if somehow, given our limitations, we can rightly dream dreams that are beyond this world to fulfill, I would say that is an argument that we will get to the promised land. That is an argument, it's sort of C.S. Lewis's argument from Desire, that we can sort of imagine a better world, yet we have not seen one. Now, someone might say, well, that's simply projection of wish, fantasy, and all of those arguments against C.S. Lewis's argument from Desire. And I totally understand that, yeah, those are powerful rejoiners. But when I get practical, if in fact this one life is all I have, and there's really no consequence for not loving people in a way that is seen in this world to be irresponsible, because within the iron box of secularism, all justice must come and be met in within this iron box of our lives and this dispensation, why can't I embrace the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus exhibits and his followers have as well? So, in fact, the whole world is blessed when Christians do so. It would be a very strange world indeed, and a very sad world, if all of this sort of sacrificial, agapic, cruciform loving was just based on an illusion and finally goes to the dust of the grave unfulfilled. And for me, that's an argument for participation in the resurrection. If you live like him, you will die like him, and you will also be raised with him. And yeah, so again, tremendous video. Watch the whole thing between Paul Ann Leitner and Chris Green. It's only got 200 some views right now, and I know Paul's audio podcast is bigger than his YouTube channel, but this is a tremendous conversation that certainly deserves to get a lot more attention than it does. So let me know. Leave a comment. Watch the whole thing.